So if we have Bibles, if you could just pull that out, because we'll be reading part, if not all of it today.
So Acts chapter 9. So let's just put it into context where we're up to. So Acts is the story of the church from its foundation. So Christ dies, the apostles get confused for a while, Christ resurrects, they see him ascend, and they come out really strong. And so the church goes through this period of growth, this period of growth and zeal and energy, and they do all these amazing things through the apostles. And that's recorded in Acts. Okay, and of course, there starts to become a lot of resistance amongst the Jews against this new movement. This new movement which is changing the face of Judaism, is changing the face of the world. So there's a lot of resistance against them. And they're persecuting the church heavily at this point. So Father Tadros, I mean, they don't tell about a lot of martyrs in Acts. But Father Tadros reckons that at least 10 to 15,000 people had died in this little phase. They were killing people excessively in this phase that ascribed to Christianity. So people were giving their lives to this thing called the Way, this group called the Way. So we're up to Acts chapter 9. So Acts in general, I mean, I think you've probably discussed this. Acts in general tells a story of the early church, but mainly centers around two main people, St. Peter and St. Paul. They're the two main characters. So the first 12 or so chapters is mainly about St. Peter. Although there's this little divergence to St. Paul in Acts chapter 9, which we'll talk about today, which is about his conversion, St. Paul's conversion. It's a huge event in St. Paul's life. In fact, it defines St. Paul. This event defines St. Paul. And does anyone know how many times we talk about, like they discuss the conversion of St. Paul in Acts? They tell the story. How many times? How many? Did you put your hand up?
No.
I thought I saw a hand. Anyone? Just hazard a guess. Someone chuck a number at me. 3. Very good. Very Lansing. So 3. There's 3. Okay? So this is the first one. And there's slight differences between the 3 accounts. Some I can explain. Others I'm not really sure of the answer. But there is some slight differences between, and as we go through some of this, we'll discuss a few of those differences. All right, so let's start reading. Hanny, can you start reading for us? We'll just read verses 1 to 2 for now.
Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem.
Okay. So Saul is a zealous person. So Saul, who becomes Paul, St. Paul, is extremely zealous. He's energetic. Once he's on a path, he doesn't waver from his path. So he's on this path where he thinks he's serving God, and part of that means I have to kill people. And so he starts killing people. Okay? He might not be the one throwing the stones, but he's facilitating it. So Saul is an extremely zealous man. And you think to yourself, why out of all the apostles, out of everyone, does St. Paul need to get this vision that he's about to get? So there's heaps of people that we tell stories of. Why should he get the benefit of having this vision? I think part of the answer comes from the fact that he is so zealous, and once he's on a path, you can't dislodge him from that path. So he becomes sure of something, and he will spend the rest of his life fighting for that. And so I think God needed to show him something greater, something that he could be sure of, that he could then hold on to for the rest of his life, in the rest of his mission. So that's why, and we'll talk a little bit about the characteristics of God and the characteristics of St. Paul, which makes him capable of this vision, and because of his response to the vision. So St. John Chrysostom comments on St. Paul, and he says, the eunuch was on the road. So chapter before, there's this story of a eunuch. The eunuch was on the road, and Paul was on the road. but the latter was drawn by no other than Christ himself, for this was too great a work for the apostles. It was great indeed that with the apostles at Jerusalem and no one of authority at Damascus, he returned from there converted. And those at Damascus knew that he had not come from Jerusalem converted, for he brought letters that he might place the believers in chains. Like a consummate physician, Christ brought help to him once the fever reached its height. It was necessary that he should be quelled in the midst of his frenzy, for then especially he would fall and condemn himself as one guilty of dreadful audacity. So what St. John Chrysostom is saying, that it wasn't enough for St. Paul that someone comes and tries to convince him. If the apostles came to him, they're not good enough. It needed to be Christ himself to dislodge Paul from his path. Because he's, like I said, he's extremely zealous. And also, the other thing that St. John Chrysostom says about him is that in the height of his frenzy, when he's in a state of frenzy, that's when Christ appears to him. And so, as we go through these verses, I'd just like to comment on some of the characteristics of God, more than St. Paul. Often we just think about St. Paul when we listen to this story, but let's focus on God a little bit, because that's what the fathers do. When they comment on these passages, they comment on God more than they comment on St. Paul. So the first characteristic of God is that he comes to us when we're in the midst of some... he'll try to dislodge us off the wrong path. So if we're in the midst of something wrong, he will come to us and he will try to pull us out. He will attempt to pull us out. The question is, what's my response? If I'm on a path and it's wrong, he will try to dislodge me. He will try to change my course, just like he did with St. Paul. And if you don't accept that, you never know if he's going to appear to you again. If you're going to get another opportunity to change your course, change your path. Even if you think it's right. And often we know it's not right, our path. So the first characteristic of God is that in his mercy, he will try to dislodge us if we do the wrong thing, if we're on the wrong path. He will try and correct us. The question is, how do we respond? How do we respond? And the characteristic of St. Paul here, which made him capable of accepting this vision, is the fact that he did respond and he recognized God in it and he did allow his path to be changed. He did allow his path to be changed. And so the characteristic we need, like St. Paul, is the capacity to change from a path that we, even if we think it's right, if we find that God is pushing us in a direction or stopping us or saying no, we need to be able to accept God to dislodge us. That's number one characteristic of God and St. Paul. So let's move on, verse 3. Marlena.
As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven.
I might just actually read myself as well, because one of the critiques of the recordings that we had in the past was that people didn't know where we were up to. Clearly they didn't have their Bibles in front of them. So I'll read it out loud. So I'll read from verse 1 to 3. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were on the of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And this is verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. All right. So he's on his way to Damascus. Now, Damascus is not Jerusalem. It's not Jewish territory. It's Gentile territory. Okay, it's Gentile territory. So one thing that Father Tadros comments on is that this vision happens to St. Paul not in Jerusalem, but in Gentile land, because St. Paul became the disciple, the apostle for the Gentiles. He became the apostle for the Gentiles. And that's one of the things that when you look at the conversion story of St. Paul, it's like almost a progression in his understanding of his conversion, to the point where he finally understands that the main purpose of my conversion, the main purpose of this appearance of God to me, is for the sake of the Gentiles. So that's one of the reasons why there's three of them and there's slight differences between them, to almost as though his understanding is developing throughout Acts. So one thing that Buontaros comments on is that he gets this vision when he's near Gentile land. He's near Damascus, he's almost there, and that's where he gets the vision. The other thing Father Tadros comments on is that God is not bound by walls and Judaism and the temple to create visions for people. God is not bound by structures or places. Father Tadros comments that he did it in the air, in the middle of nowhere, in Gentile territory. So God is not bound at all where he can work in our lives. the other thing that Father Tadros comments on is that he says that God appears to Saint Saul or Saint Paul right when he's about to reach his destination. And Father Tadros comments on, all right, so this guy, he's on a mission. He wants to go kill Christians. He's almost at the land where he's going. Imagine what's in his mind. In his mind, he's starting to get probably a little bit bloodthirsty. He's starting to get a little bit excited about what he's going to do. He's longing to do God's work. I'm going to go round these guys up and I'm going to treat them like crap and I'm going to teach them a lesson and I'm going to tell them off and all this stuff. So he's got all these ideas in his head about what he's going to do. He's longing for something. And that's when Father Tadros says that God appears to him. God appears to him at that point to fulfill his longing. So his longing is not actually that evil. Although some fathers say that he's on an evil path. But his longing is to serve God. That's what he wants. His longing is to serve God. And that's when God jumps in. And characteristic number two of God is that God answers us when we long for something. Particularly when we long to do his work. If we long to do God's work, he will answer us. He'll jump in at that critical time. At critical moments in our lives, he'll jump in and direct us and guide us and show us what to do. And the characteristic of St. Paul that we need to emulate here is that he longed to do God's work. He wasn't there for his own honor. He wasn't there for money. He wasn't there for any other reason except to do God's work. And that's part of the reason why he gets this vision from God, because he's there longing to do God's work. If you're not longing to do God's work, don't expect him to answer your call at critical moments of life. So we need to long to do God's work. And then he will fulfill our longing. Verse 4, I'll read it. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saint Ephrem the Syrian comments on this this verse. He says that there was this great light. So the verse before this is great light, this big event. And then there's a quiet voice within that light. And so I'll read you a comment from Saint Ephrem, commenting on how God works in big things and little things. In both big things and little things. This is why the humble voice accompanied the intense light, so that from the combination of the humble and the sublime, our Lord might produce help for the persecutor, just as all his assistance is produced from a combination of the small and great. For the humility of our Lord prevailed from the womb to the tomb. His nature is not simply humble, nor is it simply sublime. Rather, they are two natures, lofty and humble, one mixed in the other. So what he's saying there is that God works in our lives, both in great things and little things. In huge events, in massive events that happen that are obvious, and in little day-to-day events, which if you're not looking for them, you'll never see them. If you're not listening for them, you'll never see them. So the characteristic of God here, God uses both big things and little things to talk to us, to show us that he's there for us. And the characteristic of St. Paul is that he recognized little things. He was listening for the voice of God. He saw a great light and he started to listen. Who are you talking to me? Who is this that's talking to me? If we don't look for the little things in life, we don't look for the little places where God touches our lives day to day, then you probably won't even recognize the big things. Because God uses both little and big to speak to us. There's a few other characteristics of God which I'd like to comment on just to show us how great our God is and how much we should love him. As St. Ephrem was talking about, he's Almighty God. God, he's Almighty God. Yet he acts as though he's a humble servant. He acts as though he uses a simple small voice. A quiet voice to speak to St. Paul. In a very touching way, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Father Tadros comments that, you know, he uses the term Saul, Saul. In fact, God, whenever he called someone, he often called them by twice. He said the same name twice, like Samuel, Samuel, Moses, Moses, Abraham, Abraham, Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon. He calls them twice. And it's like a gentle coaxing, a gentle coaxing. Like a father. And he says Saul, Saul to St. Paul here to show him that he knows him by name. I know you by name. God knows him by name and it brings comfort to St. Paul. Or to Saul. He knows him by name. Just little characteristics of God that give us comfort. Give us comfort. The other thing that the fathers comment, and a lot of them comment on this, is that God says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Another characteristic of God, his compassion. He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting the people that follow me?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me? I'm suffering if you touch my people. I suffer if you touch my people." And in fact, that's a common theme, and St. Basil comments, that's a common theme in the way Jesus talks. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, when I was alone, when I was this, when I was that. He uses that terminology to show that he takes on our suffering. Our God takes on our suffering. Anytime you think you're suffering, remember that it's God who's sitting behind you saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" Me. It's not us that are being persecuted. It's God who's being persecuted. I mean, that's an amazing characteristic of God. An amazing characteristic of our God, that he suffers with us. He's a suffering servant. And more than a characteristic of St. Paul, more of a lesson for St. Paul, is the idea of the suffering servant. The idea of suffering for your people, taking on their suffering as my own. The people around me, their suffering is my own, is what St. Paul would have learned from this. And if you read all of his letters, that's pretty much what he talks about. That's pretty much what he talks about. If you look at his life, that's what he did all his life. Think about how much St. Paul learned from this instance. You know, St. Paul later in Galatians says that, "I learned directly from God. I didn't learn from the apostles. I didn't go to the apostles to learn. I was taught by God." And part of that is this experience. He was taught here the idea of accepting suffering for the sake of other people, as though it's my own suffering. All right, I'll read verse 5 again. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." All right, one difference between the conversion stories is that one of the other conversions, I'm not sure if it's the second or third one, says, "Then the Lord said, I am Jesus of Nazareth." I'm Jesus of Nazareth, not just I am Jesus. And Father Tadros, Yehud Maality, comments on that and says, that concept of Nazareth was a term of ridicule that Saul used to use against Christians. So Christ was taking that term of ridicule onto himself. And what Father Tadros says about that, he says, "We never heard Jesus complaining that somebody persecutes him. It was the first time for him to admonish someone so strongly. He readily accepted his cross, yet then he moaned together with his people. He stood to turn his persecutors into witnesses to his divine love." So characteristic number 5 of God is that he doesn't mind to be ridiculed. He doesn't mind to be humbled. He doesn't mind to be insulted and slapped. And then, of course, what is the characteristic of St. Paul in that? What did he learn from that? Of course, the rest of his life he was insulted. He was slapped. He had no honor. He had no money. He had nothing for the rest of his life. And what is the lesson for us in that? We also should be able to accept ridicule, humiliation, anything that comes our way for the sake of God. Because that's our God. That's the one we follow. That's the one we follow. Verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." All right. I'd like to just comment on St. Paul here a little bit. Saul. So he's just seen God. He's just seen God. And all his questions are, "Who are you, Lord?" And the next question is, "What do you want me to do?" St. Paul is a man of action. He's a man of action. Like, I would have a lot of questions at this point. A lot. Right? Like, "Oh, so I'm not supposed to kill these guys? So I'm not doing your work? Who are you again? What was your story? How did it happen? Prove to me that you're God." Anything. There's a billion questions you could ask. But his only question is, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He's convinced and he's a man of action and he's willing already to go and do the work of God. The other thing is, again, the characteristic of God here. Almighty God has just appeared to St. Paul. And what is his first command to him? go into the city and a human being will tell you what to do. A human being will tell you what to do. I'm Almighty God. He has the capacity to say whatever He wants to him, but He chooses a different way. He chooses the idea of going to a human being to get instruction. That's part of that is why our church is so strong on the idea of elders and spiritual fathers and confession fathers and all that kind of thing. And not necessarily always just relying on God coming and appearing to me in a vision and showing me the way. That we go get advice from our elders. That's what St. Paul had to do. He just had a vision of God. Yet he was sent to this guy Ananias. And in fact, a lot of the fathers comment on this. Don't be arrogant to think that you don't need the advice of elders. Don't think that you have the right to go and God's going to come and appear to you in as a vision. When he set up a system here where there's elders and wise men and all these people that have the Holy Spirit that you refuse to go and ask their advice. And a lot of the fathers insist that that's arrogance. Insist that that is arrogance for us to do that. We need to humble ourselves because we have a humble God. Humble God who had the capacity to talk to him but deferred to a human being. Deferred to a human being to give him instruction. There's a few long quotes about it, but I won't read them all. And also, St. Paul himself must have been humble to accept that. St. Paul himself must have been humble not to ask any further questions at this point. Because he, like, clearly is worthy to see God. Yes, he might have felt guilty about what he'd done in the past, but he clearly was worthy to see God, to have an encounter with Christ, the risen Lord. Yet he willingly and happily asked no further questions and went to this man, Ananias, which we'll talk about in a couple of minutes. So let's read verse 7 to 9. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. That's another difference, by the way, between the accounts. Some of the accounts say that they all bowed down, whereas this account says only St. Paul bowed down. The other accounts say that they all heard a voice. This account says only St. Paul heard the voice. I can't really explain that, except that they probably heard a sound but not really recognized the voice. I think St. John Chrysostom is the one that said they didn't really, even though they heard a voice, they didn't really understand what they were hearing. But I can't really explain it. I mean, I did an assignment on it at one point and I realized I didn't even answer the question. Alright, so verse 8. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Buna Mark, I don't know if you remember that assignment. I think we did it together. Do you know the answer to that question?
One way to reconcile it is that there's different voices that they hear. They didn't hear the voice of God, but they heard St. Paul speaking.
So just for the recording, Father Mark was saying that it's just different perspectives. From one perspective, they were hearing the voice of St. Paul, not necessarily the voice of Christ. And the other perspective was St. Paul listening to the voice of Christ. So that was one way of reconciling it, different perspectives. Thanks, Father. All right. So verses 8 and 9. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. A lot of the fathers comment on the fact that St. Paul is now physically blind. Physically blind. But they say that he probably didn't really feel very blind. Because think about a guy that spent his life, or at least a period of his life, attacking a certain group of people, thinking that he's doing the right thing, and suddenly your whole world gets flipped on its head. And you see that you've seen things wrong before, and now you're seeing things correctly. It's a different type of seeing, but it is a very real type of seeing. Like, suddenly your perspective on life is very different. So he probably really didn't feel that he was blind. He probably actually a big relief that he could now see things properly. And in fact, Abuna Taros Malanti comments that he probably felt really guilty about the individual suffering that he was causing on people. So, for example, he watched Saint Stephen die and said, forgive them. You know, that must have touched the guy's heart. It must have touched his heart. There's almost no way it didn't. Of course, it didn't dislodge him. Like I said, he doesn't get dislodged. St. Paul does not get dislodged. But it must have moved him a little bit, you know. And so Father Tadros says that this blindness that he now has was probably comforting to him, that he no longer has to go around killing people. And this reminds me of, I was reading a story of a guy called, can't remember his name, he's the son of one of the Hamas leaders. He wrote a book called The Son of Hamas. And he spent his life hating everyone, you know, Jews, Christians, because that's what he was taught from a young age. And then, slowly, he started to start spying for the Jews and things like that, and he started to have an affinity for the Jews. And then he started to read the Bible at one point. And he was reading it, and he enjoyed it, and he liked the story, so he was reading it and reading it. But he wasn't convinced, and he wasn't converted. But he was reading it, and he was enjoying it. And then he got to one of the passages that talks about loving your enemies and loving everyone. And he read that, and it was like this, where he could suddenly see properly. And all that guilt that he felt, because he loved someone who was a Christian, but he was taught to hate them. And there was an inner turmoil. He had an inner turmoil. And when he read that, that was his final moment before his conversion. He decided he was to convert. Because it removed that necessity to hate. He no longer had to hate. He finally realized that I can love these people. And if I have this emotion, I can act on it, this act of love. I think it's a similar experience here for St. Paul. That he was taught to hate this because it's against my God. But there's probably a big relief here that he no longer has to hate these people. He no longer has to hate these people. And I think this is true for us, especially when we see what's happening in the world at the moment. When we see what's happening in the world at the moment, I mean, I just read an article today about a horrible incident that happened in Libya of 21 Coptic Christians getting slaughtered. And the natural response that we have to these kind of events is that I almost want to hate the people doing this to us. Because they hate me, they're making our people suffer, and you almost want to hate them. But what the Bible teaches us is a relief, that I don't have to hate them, even though they do that to me. I don't have to hate them. And we, probably most of us know Islamic people that we don't hate. That we don't hate. In fact, we love, probably. And the Bible's teaching us, and St. Paul is teaching us here, that we don't have to hate. In fact, we love them. In fact, we love them. And in fact, the devil is using them to spread hate throughout the world. They hate us. If we hate them back, we propagate that hate. We propagate that hate. And that, it's almost a relief that we don't have to hate them. We don't have to carry that emotion of distaste and anger to its extreme of hate, which is our natural response to what's happening at the moment in the world. And there's a lot of bad things like that. So let's learn here from St. Paul. Let's learn from these people that have become Christian. So, characteristic of God number 7, we just spoke about one, the fact that He is love and that He puts love in our hearts. But another one is that He makes us see clearly. He's the author of clarification and clarity. He clarifies things for us in our lives. And He did that for St. Paul. And we spoke about St. Paul already. And one father actually has this line, says, how beneficial was this darkness in St. Paul's life? We often complain when there's darkness in our lives, when we suffer, when there's hard things, when anything is difficult. But how beneficial was this darkness for St. Paul? It changed his whole life. Those 3 days of fasting changed his whole life. And then verse 9, St. Paul fasts for 3 days. And Saint Father Tadros actually says that I don't think that he abstained from eating and drinking as an optional fast, but it was more of a natural reaction to what's just happened. So he had this bitterness in himself that he'd been attacking people for such a long time, and he realized he was doing wrong, and his natural response was to fast. There's a lot of advantages to fasting. We'll talk, I think, in Friday Night Youth Meeting about fasting and the power it has. But one characteristic of God here that, again, we'll talk about on Friday, is God loves it when we fast. He loves it when we fast. The Coptic Church is so strong because we fast so much. He loves it when we fast. The devil hates it when we fast. And as a rule, we do anything God loves and the devil hates. That's just a rule. St. Paul's characteristic here is that he automatically fasts when when realizing his sin. When you realize your sin, it's almost an automatic reaction. It's not an optional reaction. It's an automatic reaction to fast and bow down in humility to God. And that is actually a theme of the Old Testament. There's a few people, very bad people in the Old Testament, that turn the hand of God away from them when they bow down in humility and fast. All right. So we spent a while on the conversion bit. So we'll go quickly through the rest of the chapter because there's still a fair bit to cover. But we'll just go very quickly. We won't take too long. So let's read verses 10 to 19. Again, I'll read it. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, Brother, Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. All right. So let's think about this character of Ananias for a moment. And think about how amazing this character is. He doesn't get a lot of time of day. He's only got 9 verses in the whole Bible. But think about how amazing this guy is. One, he receives a vision from God. Probably not the first one, because he doesn't seem too shocked by it. Okay, because that's not how I would respond if I heard a voice from the roof saying, Paul. I wouldn't respond like that. I wouldn't say, Here I am. You know, I'd freak out, I'd jump up, I'd turn the light on, I'd say, what's going on? So, clearly it's not his first vision. Okay, one. Two, he's told to go find this guy Saul that he knows has killed Christians because he says it. So we know he's heard of the guy. Probably, St. John Chrysostom says that he's afraid of the guy. If I go to this guy, he's going to kill me. He's probably a little bit afraid. So one characteristic of this guy, Ananias, is that his obedience trumps his fear. His obedience is stronger than his fear. You think about someone like Abraham in the Old Testament. Same thing. His obedience overcomes his fear. I'm afraid, God. You want me to do this task? I'm afraid. I'm afraid to accept this. To accept this humility. To accept this humiliation. To accept anything that you put on me. I'm scared. You know, even I'm scared, God, to fast. Someone said in a WhatsApp message recently in a group, I'm so scared of this fast, right? I'm scared. Like, there's a lot of things that we can be scared of. But our obedience to God must trump our fear. Must trump our fear like this man Ananias. So, his obedience trumps his fear. Number three. God asks him to heal this guy, St. Paul. He doesn't ask, what do you mean heal him? I don't know how to heal him. I'm not a doctor. I've never done a miracle before. How am I going to heal this guy? He doesn't ask. Probably he's done miracles before. If not, he doesn't seem too deterred by the fact that he's about to perform a miracle. Okay? And he does perform a miracle. Four, he was probably, aside from God, he was probably going to cop a lot of flack from his fellow Christians or whoever the group was called, the Way at the time. Because he's about to accept and vouch for this guy who's been killing Christians. Yet it doesn't let him stop him. It doesn't stop him from accepting God's command. Then you read his response to St. Paul when he sees him. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus. Brother Saul. It's like that animosity doesn't exist in him. So he had the animosity. God told him, put the animosity away. And his response is, Brother Saul. It's like he loves him already. You know, even if he's acting it, I don't think he is. I think he's genuinely feels full of positive emotion to this guy. even though if the service requires it, then you can put on the positive emotion. But I don't think he is. I think he's genuinely feeling positive towards this guy. And then he heals St. Paul in the name of the Holy, like, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and who the Lord Jesus sent me to you. So he clearly has an understanding of the Trinity as well. So he's probably a bit of a theologian too. You think about this guy, I mean, he's just an amazing character. He's only got 9 verses. He comes and goes and disappears, changes the course of history by healing St. Paul, but he just disappears. He doesn't do anything for his own credit. He doesn't do anything for glory, honor, for the future or for the time. That's not his purpose. He lives in quietness, waiting on God to give him a command. Lives in just nice, simple, holy life, waiting for God to give him a command. Wouldn't it be nice if we lived like this guy? I mean, I was looking him up online, and the Catholic Church does actually venerate him. I'm not sure if our church actually does. I'm not sure. Or the other Orthodox churches. but it's a recipe for sainthood. Waiting quietly on God. Waiting quietly on God to give me a command and to follow the command with all my heart. That's a recipe for sainthood. Okay, now let's read verses 20. I'll read straight through to 31. And we'll just quickly talk a little bit about the chronology of events, because it confused me a little bit. I had to defer to Father Dan. We went into a bit of an argument about it, but I think he won in the end. He always does. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Please just think about the events that we're reading, because we're going to talk about the chronology. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him out to Tarsus. Okay, all right. So the reason why I got a bit confused about the series of events here is that St. Paul gets converted. Okay, and then it says a few verses later that he goes to Jerusalem. Now, if you read Galatians chapter 1, he says, St. Paul says very specifically that I did not go to Jerusalem, I went to Arabia, and I did not learn from the apostles. So I was a bit confused when I read this. But I think and then 14 years went past. So he says, I waited 3 years, then I went to Jerusalem. And then 14 years went past, then I went to Jerusalem again. And so I was a bit confused. So, he gets converted. This is, I think, the chronology of events. He gets converted. He doesn't go straight to Jerusalem. Because in this passage here, it says in verse 23, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." I think that many days were passed is about 3 years. Okay? I think in that 3 years, he went to Arabia and Damascus, and he served in Damascus, because he says later in Galatians that he was in Damascus. Okay, the bit that myself and Father Dan argued about was at the end of chapter 12, it says that he returned with Barnabas. They don't say where he returned, just says he returned with Barnabas. I misread that and thought it meant he went to Jerusalem again, so I thought that was the 14-year trip, but I don't think that's right. I think I was wrong. So I think what happens is, and Father Dan proved me wrong, so what happens is he gets converted. He stays in Arabia, serves in Arabia and Damascus for 3 years. At the end of that time, he's doing such a good job that the Jews try and kill him. He then escapes through the wall and goes with Barnabas to Jerusalem. He stays there for 2 weeks. Stays there for 2 weeks. And then he disappears for another 11 years, because I think it's 14 years in total. Those 11 years are considered the unknown years. We're not really sure what he did in those. We know he did some sort of service, but not sure exactly what he did. And then he returns, and then he does his first missionary trip, and then goes back to Jerusalem. So again, that was a lot of work for me, so I had to share it, because it took my mind for a while. So I won't comment too deeply on that section, because we're running out of time. We'll just quickly read the rest of the chapter, just make one quick comment about St. Peter, and then we'll finish up. So I'll read verse 32 to 43. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So just a quick commentary about St. Peter and St. Paul. St. Peter and St. Paul had very different tasks, very different ideas. In fact, they clashed at one stage, clashed heavily. But at the end of the day, they never got jealous of each other. They never belittled the work of the other. And they all realized that it's all the work of God. We're all just building the kingdom of God. And so I think one thing here, especially for the servants in the room, but I think everyone's a servant. If you're a Christian, you're a servant. Is that we're all doing the work of God. No matter what task God asks you to do, don't think it's smaller or greater than another task, someone else's task. Don't put the idea in your head that I need to do this task well at the expense of another, or to make myself look good over another. Because then God can't work in that work. St. Peter and Paul changed the world. St. Peter and Paul changed the whole entire world. The whole course of history changed on their backs and the apostles' backs. If they didn't work together and they were jealous of each other and they were frustrated by each other and they belittled each other's works, or thought that what you're doing is wrong and what I'm doing is right, then of course the world wouldn't have been changed. The world would never have been changed. They would have achieved nothing. They would have just hated each other, died, and been forgotten. But because they did support each other, they did love each other, they did understand each other's work and respect each other's work, and St. Peter even writes about St. Paul in his epistles, that's why they changed the world. That fellowship in service is extremely important. Don't ever let anything get in the way of fellowship in service, because it will collapse. It will never survive. And they had totally different tasks to the Jews and to the Gentiles, but they changed the whole entire world through both of those people. Glory be to God forever. Amen. Any questions on chapter 9?